The cultural winds were against God's people. The true faith of worshiping the one true God had been replaced by a new idolatry which featured sexual immorality, drunkenness, and debauchery of all sorts. This new religion appealed to the masses and was seen as an improvement over the old. The people of God had been minimalized and culturally marginalized. They were not only on the wrong side of history, they were on the wrong side of governmental power. The priests and prophets of the old way of thinking had been starved or killed. Those who remained were driven into hiding. The few spokesmen who were able to speak on their behalf were called troublemakers and enemies of the state. The prophets and priests, on the other hand, of the new way of worship and on the new thinking, ate at the king's table and enjoyed all his protection. The nation, originally founded as a people of God devoted to his worship, was fading away. It was the darkest of days. Now, that is not a description of something that happened this week. It is a description of the nation of Israel about 100, 125 years after Solomon's rule, or after Rehoboam foolishly caused the nation to divide into two. And it's a description of what was happening on the northern tribe, of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel. During the time, the history of their leadership of that kingdom had been sort of, it had been problematic even from the beginning, but in particular King Omri, who came to the throne, gained a great deal of strength and was able to expand the territory of the nation of Israel, but he did this at a cost. Omri had to form alliances with other nations, which of course increased trade and prevented war, much like Solomon had done when he increased trade, when he increased commerce with other nations. But these alliances came at a cost. See, Omri's son Ahab married Jezebel of the Sidonians. And Jezebel led Ahab and the nation into a new form of idolatry, the worship of Baal and the worship of Asherah. It had all sorts of powerful and emotional worship to it, and included, because Baal was the god of fertility and the god of agriculture and the god of animal husbandry, it also included all sorts of sexual immorality to celebrate Baal's power and to get Baal to do what Baal supposedly could do. But Jezebel had gone beyond that. It wasn't just that she and Ahab began to worship God. She also began to dispel the true leaders and the true worshipers of God. She literally did kill the priest. She literally did marginalize the people who spoke out, the people who were even in the government, who supported the true worship of Yahweh, were silenced and feared for their lives. And the people of God were diminished, disheartened, discouraged, and in many respects, they were forced into hiding, forced underground, and moved to the edge, became culturally irrelevant. What does God do during the dark days of the nation, of his people? Well, in the midst of these dark days, God sends two prophets who have great power and influence in communicating God's message. The first was a man by the name of Elijah, and then the one to succeed him was Elisha. Now, we've been reading through the Bible here at the church, and those of you who have been following with us have read these texts, and it may have been a little bit strange to you that you're reading about the kings, and you're reading about the kings, and all of a sudden, up pops Elijah. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 17, he's introduced. And from 1 Kings chapter 17 to 2 Kings, really almost into the end of chapter 13, the story seems to center not around the kings as much as it centers around Elijah and Elisha. These two men that represented God's word or God's light in the midst of a dark nation, in the midst of a nation that had turned its back on its God. What does God do when a nation enters dark days? What does God do when the rulers and when the leaders and when the people of the nation turn their back on the very God who created them and called them to himself and called them to worship them? Well, interestingly enough, God sends prophets. And he sends people to speak into the midst of the darkness. Make no mistake, by the way, these were dark days. 1 Kings chapter 16 says that Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And by the way, that was saying something, because the ones who were before him were not very good. Or 1 Kings 21 says it this way, there was not one who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, who Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the people of Israel. Dark days indeed. But Elijah and Elisha are called to speak into the midst of the darkness, and that's what they do. Now, the text that we read this morning was the transition that takes place from Elijah to Elisha. And that transition takes place in a way that the reader and the people who are involved in this are very clear that Elisha is taking up the footsteps of Elijah. So Elijah and Elisha are sort of like the one-two punch. They're the Batman and Robin of the prophets, so to speak. Or what other famous pairs are there? You know, I was trying to think of what other famous pairs there are. Dynamic duos, this kind of Elijah and Elisha. But they're also they also sort of represent some other great pairs of leaders in the Old Testament. For example, Moses leads the people out of Egypt, and he leads them to the Promised Land. But then it's Joshua who conquers the Promised Land and leads the people in there. In the New Testament, John the Baptist prepares the way for Jesus, but it's Jesus who brings salvation, and it's Jesus who brings the salvation of God's people, as was promised. But you can't have you sort of can't imagine Jesus without John, and you can't imagine Joshua without Moses, and you can't imagine Elisha without Elijah. It's sort of the way God had spoken. And the strange thing is, to me, is that God even bothers to do this. I mean, these people obviously have gone off the cliff morally and spiritually in every way. Why doesn't God simply walk away and say, forget it? I'm not going to deal with these people at all. If God's going to bring judgment, why doesn't he just bring judgment? If God's going to do something radical, why even bother? Why send prophets at all? Just get it over with and be done with it. Well, here's what I think the sending of Elijah and Elisha into the dark nation shows us. I think it shows us three things. First of all, it shows us this, that God loves sinful people.
Amen.
God loves sinful people. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 17, this is where we first see Elijah. Elijah comes on, he's just sort of announced, he's not really introduced, it's just, you get to 1 Kings 17, there he is. Now Elisha, the Tishbite in Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain 3 years, except by my word. So Elijah comes to the king, and he says, there's not going to be any rain. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord says, there will not be any rain for 3 years. Now, is that significant? Well, remember what Baal was. Baal was the fertility god. Baal was the god who brought crop life to the crops, and who grew things, and who brought life, you know, was the god who brought reproduction to your animals and reproduction to your household. So when God says through Elijah, there's not going to be any rain for 3 years, he is directly taking Baal on. And Baal, supposedly, in what Baal was powerful at. Baal can no longer, it was understood in that day that if there was no rain or if there was a drought, that Baal was sleeping, that Baal was somehow in the depths, and he needed to be brought up as the seasons changed. And so there were all sorts of incantations and things that they would do to bring Baal up out of the grave so that the rain could come. But God comes on the scene and says, well, I am the God of rain. I am the God of fertility. And here's what's going to happen. There's going to be none of it for 3 years. God takes on Baal on his own terms. Later on, Elijah is, 3 years later, in fact, is what happens. 3 years later, God is going to come to Elijah, and he says, I want you to gather Ahab and his false prophets on a place called Mount Carmel, which evidently was the place where Baal worship was prominent. Again, it's Baal's wheelhouse, so to speak, is where his power structure is. And he says, I want you to meet the prophets on Mount Carmel, and I want you to challenge them to a duel, create an altar and create a sacrifice, and have Baal's prophets call fire down from heaven and consume the sacrifice. And then you, Elijah, build an altar and you call fire from heaven and consume the sacrifice. And one man, Elijah, goes up to against 850 false prophets. And guess who wins? God wins. The false prophets cut themselves. They sing, they dance, they do all sorts of strange things all day long. They can no longer get Baal to consume their sacrifice than they can do anything. Elijah pours water on his sacrifice. He soaks it wet. He digs a trench around it. The wood is soaking wet. The animal is soaking wet. And Elijah says one prayer, and fire from heaven comes down and consumes the sacrifice. And Elijah says, now who's your God? Is your God Jehovah? Is your God Yahweh? Or is your God Baal? Now see, if I'm God, why do I do this? Why do I even go to this trouble? Why do I bother with these people whose hearts are so hard that they want nothing to do with God? Whose hearts are so hard that they hate the spokesmen of God? Because God loves sinful people. You see, the role of the prophet is not to bring judgment on people. We often think that prophets are there because they're going to condemn the evil that's in this world. And we think that the prophet's job is to bring the condemnation of God to the people. That's not the prophet's job. The prophet's job is to speak about the justice and the righteousness, the holiness of God in such a way that the people will turn to God, that they will repent of their sins, and that they will turn to him in repentance and humility and ask his forgiveness and receive his grace and mercy and his favor. That's what the prophets do. They're not bringing on, heaping on God's judgment. They're calling people to faith and repentance in the one true God, because God loves sinful people. And that's what Elijah's job was. Now, there's an interesting account of the story in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 27 to 29, where Elijah confronts King Ahab about a particular sin that he committed. He had stole the vineyard, of a man by the name of Naboth. Well, his wife had stole the vineyard and killed Naboth and given the vineyard to Ahab. And Ahab was a conspirator in this of sorts because he wanted the vineyard so bad. And God confronts Ahab with his sin through Elijah, and he says, here's your punishment. This is what your judgment is going to be. And when Ahab hears that, Ahab begins to feel sorrow and regret for what he had done. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 21, it says, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went out dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house. See, God had already pronounced judgment. But because Ahab humbled himself, God says, I'm going to be gracious to Ahab. I remember the first time I read that story in the Bible, I was really ticked off. Because I didn't like Ahab by this time in the story. And I want God to judge Ahab. I want God to get rid of the wickedness and the evil and the sinfulness. But because Ahab repents, God is gracious towards him. And here's the thing. If the people who practice evil in our day, including us, if we repent and turn to God in faith and repentance, he will be gracious for us. He will forgive us. Not only that, but if we come to him in true faith in Christ and in repentance, he will not only forgive us, he will give us a new life, he will adopt us as his children, and he will give us an eternal home, an eternal place in his eternal kingdom where there will be no more righteousness, where there will be no more injustice, where there will be no more evil. And that's what the prophets were doing. They were really preachers of the gospel. But, you know, the gospel is bad news, good news. The bad news is we're sinners. The good news is there is grace that can be found in Christ. So the prophets were preachers of that gospel. And oftentimes we hear the bad news. We hear that judgment's coming. We hear that God hates sin. We hear that God doesn't like it. And we think that that's all that the prophets were about, but they weren't. The very fact that God sends Elijah, and when he sends Elijah, he not only sends him, but he sends all the miracles, all the things that Elijah performed. And then when he sends Elisha, after he sends Elijah, Elisha performs twice as many miracles as Elijah. It is God pleading with his people to come back to him and to turn to him and to repent of their sin. It is not God quick to pull the trigger on judgment. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is the mind and the heart of God, is that all should come to repentance, that all should turn from their sins and come to him. And this is the message that the prophets proclaimed. Now there's an application there for us, isn't it? Because when we see evil in our day, we see evil in our culture, it is easy to point the finger and say, shame on you, that you were wrong, God's going to judge you, God's going to do this, God's going to do this. But that's not what God calls us to do. God calls us to proclaim the truth, but God calls us to invite people into God's grace and into God's mercy and say, look what God offers you. He offers you repentance. He offers you new life. You don't have to live this way. You don't have to act this way. You don't have to find your hope in false and vain and fleeting things. You can find it in an eternal God. Because God calls us to love sinners. Was there a person who loved sinners more than Jesus? Jesus was a friend of sinners. That's what they called him, the derogatory name that they called him. He is a friend. He hangs out with sinners too much. But why did he do that? Because he loved them. And everybody who came in contact with Jesus, who came humbly and came repentantly, loved Jesus as well. You see, the fact that God sends prophets into the dark days tells you that God loves sinners. It tells you that God is not slow in keeping his judgment. It tells you that God is waiting to execute judgment so that people repent and turn to him. That's the first thing that Elijah and Elisha into the darkness tells me about God. The second thing, though, that it shows me is that God's people will be called to stand against the tide. Now, Elijah, in particular, took a great deal of heat. For example, in 1 Kings 17, he comes and says there's going to be no rain. So guess who gets blamed for the drought and the death that occurs because of the drought? Yeah, well, it gets to be Elijah. Obviously, it's all Elijah's fault. So in 1 Kings chapter 18, says when Ahab sees Elijah, Ahab says to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" See, he's calling him names because Elijah has caused this flood. Elijah is blamed for Israel's problems. Elijah is outnumbered. In 1 Kings chapter 18, it's 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah that meet on Mount Carmel. And in other places, Elijah's life is threatened. In 1 Kings chapter 19, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "May the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Elijah accomplished one of the greatest spiritual victories that you will find anywhere in the Bible on Mount Carmel. The 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah are humiliated when Elijah calls fire from heaven and God obeys and God answers that prayer. And as a result, Elijah says, "All right, there's the false prophets. You kill them." And the people do. They begin to kill the false prophets. Now, you would think this would mark a great victory, and the palace would say, "Well, you know what? We were wrong. We should really be worshiping the true God." Instead, what the palace says is, "Elijah, because you've done this, we're going to kill you. We're going to kill you today." And Elisha has to run after the greatest spiritual victory ever accomplished in the Bible. Elijah runs away, fearing for his life, because his life is threatened. He's blamed for all the problems in Israel, problems that were caused by Ahab and Jezebel and the people's sin. He's outnumbered. Nobody, there's hardly any prophecies outnumbered. And his life is threatened. And as if we're not enough, in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18, we learn that there's 7,000 people who have not yet bowed a knee to Baal. Now, God means this to encourage Elijah, because Elisha is pretty frustrated. Matter of fact, Elisha's on the verge of depression. He says, I'm the only one. And God says to him, you're not the only one. There are 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But if you do the math, there's two ways of saying that. One way is, there's 7,000 people who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. The other way of saying that is, there's only 7,000 people who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. How many people are in this country? I mean, a million? I don't know. If it's a million, 7,000 means you're in the minority, Elijah. You and said there's only 7% of you. But here's the thing. God's people are often in the minority. And they shouldn't expect to be in the majority. If our understanding of sin is correct, if our heart is if the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, if what we understand is true, that people are born, our natures are sin nature, then what more would we expect? We expect sinful people to somehow wake up and see God's goodness and God's grace and mercy overnight. God's people are often in the minority. Elijah was in the minority. Elisha was in the minority. Now, there's two ways that Elijah and Elisha ministered. One way was by word and deed. In fact, Elijah's name means, my God is Yahweh. And if you look at the cry of the people after that incredible victory on Mount Carmel, what did the people cry? The people cry, Yahweh is God. Because they saw the fire from heaven consume the altar. And so Elijah confronted head-on the prophets of Baal. That seemed to be his job. His job was to initiate the battle, initiate the confrontation. But then, and the miracles that he does are miracles of direct confrontation with Baal. You know, no rain, calling fire from heaven, and other sorts of things. But when Elisha comes along, Elisha sort of finishes the job that Elijah started. And Elisha's miracles center around, more around how to live in the newness of life, how to live the resurrected life. For example, Elisha's miracles center around, Elisha becomes a military advisor to the king of Israel. And he particularly is able to help the king defeat the Syrians. Elisha's miracles center around healing waters or purifying food or curing leprosy or feeding a multitude of people. In much the way, Elisha is sort of the part two of the message of God. One is they communicate by word. Elijah communicates by word and directly confronts the prophets of Baal. But Elisha begins to communicate so by deed, what it means to live in the newness of life, what it means to live the resurrected life. And the point is this, that if we are to stand against a dark day, if we are to stand against a dark culture that is for God, that is quickly forgetting God, we will need to do both things. We will need to speak the truth of who God is, but we will also need to live in a way that is consistent with what God calls us to. We will need to live the example for people to see. And we will need to live it with humility and with joy and with all the gratitude that we can muster, because this is what God calls us to. This is how we stand against the culture. We stand by speaking, but it doesn't stop there. We stand by living in the newness of the resurrected life. This is what Elisha did. He began to show the people what it was like to live without the prophets of Baal. Elisha finished up. Eventually, the Baal is done away with. Eventually, a lot of the Baal worshipers and prophets and priests are done away with. They're killed. They're gone. But now what do you do? Now how do you live without Baal? And Elisha begins to show them how to return to Yahweh. Jesus said, narrow is the gate, and few there be who find it. And we should never expect that we are going to be a minority. Christianity has never been in a minority. Christianity has never been the dominant religion of most nations for a very long period of time. and in most of its history, Christians have been in the minority. They have been salt and light in very, very dark places, and God has encouraged them and kept them to stand against the tide, and the result, he has been able to build his church. Elijah and Elisha show us that you can stand against the tide, and that God can accomplish great things through you if you do. But here's a third thing I think it shows us. The first is that God, remember, loves sinful people. That's why he sends them prophets. The second is that God's people can stand against the tide if they put their faith and trust in him. But the third thing it shows us is that God always has the last word. That was one of the beauties of the prophets, is that the true prophets, whatever they said, ultimately came true. And God himself was ultimately the one who was in control of all of human history. In 1 Kings chapter 19, Jehu, God is trying to encourage Elijah by giving him his next mission. And his next mission is one of transition, because what he says to them in 19, verse 16 to 17, we'll start with verse 15. It says, "The Lord said to him, 'Go and return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria,'" that was the nation to the north, "'and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall appoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat you shall appoint to be a prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death.'" Now, what on earth is God telling Elijah to do here? God is telling Elijah what he's going to do. And here's what he's saying. I'm going to change the political dynasty of Syria, so I want you to go and appoint the new king. I'm going to change the political dynasty in Israel, so I want you to go and appoint the new king. By the way, a guy by the name of Jehu. And I'm going to give you the comfort and relief that you so long for. I'm going to appoint your successor, so I want you to go and appoint Elisha. And in this statement, God is saying, I get the final word. Ultimately, the culture, ultimately the people can turn their back on me all they want. But in the end, this will happen the way I want it to happen. There's a verse in Psalm 11, and it begins, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And it sort of asks the rhetorical question, what do you do when the foundations of your world, or the foundations of your nation, or the foundations of your lifestyle, or of your family, what do you do when all that is shaken to its very core? And the very next verse gives us the answer. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. In other words, while we're down here, standing on shaky ground, God is in heaven directing the affairs of men exactly as he pleases. He uprooted the Syrian dynasty. He changed those kings. He uprooted the Omri dynasty that had led Israel into such sin with Baal and Asherah. And Jehu comes along, and Jehu is vicious in his attack of Ahab's family. He kills not only Jezebel, he kills her in a bloody, despicable way. He kills not only all the prophets that are left, he kills them in a horrible way. There is bloodshed everywhere because of Jehu. But you know why it happens? Because ultimately God got the last word. Ultimately, God brought judgment on his people because they failed to repent and failed to turn to him. And ultimately, God will get the last word. God is in his heaven, and God is sovereign. And there is nothing that happens on this earth that happens apart from his power, apart from his will. Nothing. And this is what the prophets reminded us of. Now, sometimes the prophets never saw the prophecies that they spoke of. Elijah never saw the transition to the Jehu kingship or dynasty. Elisha did, but Elijah never saw it. And sometimes it was hard to to know when and how these things were going to come out. But one thing you could be clear, when the prophet said that this was going to happen, it eventually happened. And when the prophet said that God would ultimately send a Savior into the world to redeem it and secure it, and ultimately God would send his king into the world, it happened. And when God sent his king into the world, his king came into the world and took care of the world's sin problem forever and began to establish a kingdom that will not end, a kingdom that will not fade, a kingdom that will be eternal. And see, the question for mankind then becomes, which kingdom will you be a part of? Will you be a part of God's eternal kingdom? Or will you be a part of the kingdom of this world, which is fleeting, flailing, and due to fail miserably? I hope you will want to be part of that eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God who is in control of all things. And in the midst of your love and mercy, you send powerful prophets into this world to help us see your goodness and your grace and your mercy. Father, we pray that you would turn our hearts toward you first. We recognize the sin of our own hearts. We too have been guilty of many things. We too have failed you in so many ways. And so I pray, Father, that you would convict your church first. But then I pray, Lord, that you would convict our nation, that you would bring it to repentance and to faith, and that many people in our country would turn to you, so much so that the values that we hold dear would once again be the values of our nation, the values of our people. Only you, Lord, can change the heart. And so we look to you in hope and in anticipation that that's what you'll do. We recognize that you have to first begin with us. So create in us a new heart and bring your kingdom to this earth. In Jesus' name, amen. With full confidence, we know that God is building and bringing his kingdom. So let's stand and celebrate.